So we've been at this a little over an hour already, and I'm just getting started. Now, some of you are horrified at that thought because you know that you've probably going to miss the first half of the football game, and I want to tell you that that's okay. That's why God invented DVRs. On a transparent note, I'm serious what I'm about to say. This is an area of weakness for me. I haven't got over it. I'm in my 27th year of pastoring. But on these Sundays where there's so much stuff that happens prior to preaching, by the time I get up to preach, what I hear in my head is everybody's checked out. They want to leave. It fights against me. And I really have to fight against believing that, you know, nobody can endure the length of the sermon. And so I'm just telling y'all, I need your help and cooperation this morning. If you're feeling sleepy and you feel like you're going to start nodding, just don't. Just don't do that. If you have a friend or a spouse nearby that sees you starting to drift, I mean, just give them that right there and we'll get through this together. Can y'all give me the next 40 minutes? If you're that enthusiastic for 40, you might be willing to give 50. I don't know, I'm just saying. But we want to welcome everybody down in the chapel, everybody in the fellowship hall, the fireplace room, everybody online. Thank you for being here with us today. I pray that God touches your heart and speaks to you. So as I said earlier, we've started this series on how big is your God. We started it last week, and really what I'm hoping and praying is that we will be awakened personally and corporately to the bigness of God. Because as we'll see very clearly here in just a little bit, how you see God matters. How you see God, it really, really matters. So just keep that in pause for a second. We started unpacking this last week, and by way of very quick review, we saw that sadly there is historical precedence in God's people to allow God to somehow become small in their midst. It's a spiritual phenomenon, a mystery how this happens. But you see the children of Israel, they come out of Egyptian bondage and slavery, and God does all of these unbelievable supernatural miracles for them. And then in no time, they go from experiencing the miraculous to then saying, oh God, but you're not big enough to get us into the promised land that you've promised us. And it's like, wait a minute. How can you not believe that God is still big? He doesn't change. He hasn't changed his mind. He said this is for you. Well, because they didn't think that God was able and refused to acknowledge his bigness in their midst, they wandered for 40 years, and we made the point how many people in the body of Christ are still just wandering because they see their God as being very, very small, and they never walk into their inheritance, the things that God has promised them. So the Israelites let God get small in their midst. We saw a New Testament example of the Sadducees, those kind of religious political leaders of Jesus' day. The Sadducees had a really, really limited view of God. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels and demons and resurrection and eternal life. They had this very, very sterile, small, in-a-box view of God. And so they then took their personal lack of experience with God and then imposed that on the Word of God and then made the Word of God very small. And so then Jesus had to confront him and say, here's what your practice has done for you. It has made it so that you don't know either the Scriptures or the power of God. You don't know either one of these things because you've just stayed in your little teeny box when there's massive God all around you. The third group that we looked at were those immediate friends and family members, if you will, of Jesus. I mean community members. Those that lived close to where Jesus was raised. It says that they were blown away. In fact, it says that they were offended by him, like head scratching, like, how can this be? Isn't he just these guys' brothers and these girls' brother and Mary's son? And isn't he just a carpenter? And isn't Jesus just? We made the point, like, we should never minimize Jesus as being just anything. He's just in that he's for justice, but he's not just in terms of being minimized. It's not just Jesus. And then the sad point about their story was, it says, because they limited him, because they had a very limited Jesus, they limited then what Jesus could do in their midst, because it said Jesus could not do many mighty works there. Because their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their lack of seeing Jesus for who he really is in all of his glory and power, it limited and prevented him from doing the supernatural in their midst. They were so rational or super rational that they could no longer be supernatural. And I'm absolutely convinced, God whispered this in my ear yesterday, just kind of out of the blue. We have a choice to make as God's people. We are either going to be super rational or supernatural. And we really have to make a decision about that. How big is our God? Is he supernatural? Is he miraculous? Is he big and above and beyond? Yes, he is. And we've got to start seeing him that way. So this morning, we're going to unpack some big truths about our big God. And I'm telling you, prepare to be stretched, to be challenged, to be inspired, to have bigger thoughts about God. Because if you don't have big thoughts about God, it's because you don't have a big God. It just is that way. When you have big thoughts about God, it's because you've dived into the Word of God. And you've seen who he is in truth and reality. And so therefore you can think big thoughts about what his capabilities and his power and his willingness and his goodness can do for your life. Now this morning, if we get to it, I'm gonna talk to you about three just really kind of out there cosmic things. And I love this. I'm actually hoping that when you leave today, you're kind of going, I'm not sure if I got all that. If you leave here doing that today, I will have done my job. How many of you know it's a preacher's job to confuse everybody? There is this issue that's very real when we talk about the essence of God, the bigness of God, who he is. The great preacher Sam Jones said it like this. He said, when the average preacher tries to get up and communicate about the character of God, it is like an insect trying to carry a bale of cotton. It is impossible to try to articulate the largeness of his essence. It's mind-boggling to think that we could try to completely articulate the fullness of eternal God. It's near impossible. So this morning we're going to talk about the self-existence of God. We're going to talk about the transcendence of God. And then finally, we're going to talk about the eternalness of God. And these are things I'm telling you up front that are going to leave you scratching your head trying to figure this out. But you have to see it against the backdrop of his otherworldliness. If you just try to see God as being a bigger, better, more improved you, this isn't going to work for you. But if you understand that God is God, then this will work for you this morning. Right, we made the point, how you see God determines everything about your spiritual life. You see him as big and good and willing. He's going to lead your life on joyful adventure. If you see him, on the other hand, as being small, indifferent, and unwilling, you're gonna have joyless routine. That's just how it works. So we want to see him as he truly is. We want to see him in his bigness. So let's start by doing this. Psalm 9, verse 10 says it like this. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name meaning nature, character, and reputation. The psalmist writes and says, God, those people that know who you are will then put their trust in you. Again, a right view of God will cause you to put your trust in him. Because you, Lord, don't forsake those who seek you. In other words, if we will give ourselves to seeking God, God will reveal himself to us. Then the byproduct of that is us putting our faith and our trust in him. When we talk about having faith in God, what we're saying is, God, we are putting faith in your revealed character. God, we are putting faith in who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be, and what you can do. And so those who know God in truth, see him for who he is, they put their faith and trust in him. I love this, the book of Daniel, and this is just the last part of a verse just for time's sake, but it makes the point. Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Again, a proper view of the largeness of God produces strength in people. Not just faith, as the previous verse said, but it produces strength in us. And then what does it allow us to do? It allows us to carry out great exploits. The reason that some Christians just seem to bear so much fruit for the kingdom and make such kingdom impact is because they know God, they trust God, they have the strength of God, and then they accept God's adventure. And then they do great exploits. And there's great things that come from their life because they see God properly. They see him in his bigness. Now, those are the right passages of Scripture. If we'll see him right, we'll see what he does in our lives. Now, conversely, not knowing him as he is, not moving into believing lies about him, then all of a sudden, instead of it producing good, godly, wonderful, adventurous things, it leads us to fall. It leads us to trouble every single time. And so we look at Genesis chapter 3, you know, that story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes. And what does the serpent start doing immediately? Starts assassinating or trying to assassinate God's character. Did God really say, you'll not really die? In other words, God's the one that's a liar when it is in fact the serpent who is lying. Did God really say, you won't surely die? And what does he go on to say? The reason that God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because then you'll be like him. In other words, God isn't giving this thing, this good thing to you. God is a withholding God. He's withholding something good for you. So what you need to do, Eve, is take your life into your own hands, live your own way if you really want to see something good happen in your life. Well, we see Eve, she falls for the distorted view of who God is. God's not a withholder. God's not jealous or intimidated by mere creation. But she falls for it. She eats the fruit, and then what does she do? She passes it on to Adam. I thought, what a picture of modern society. Falling for the lie that we've just got to do it ourselves, and then telling other people the exact same thing. I want to tell you, I'm not doing it for myself. I'm trusting in him whom I have known and loved for over 30 years. I refuse to take my life into my own hands and do my own thing. I tried that. It didn't work. But since he's rescued me, I found out he really does know best. Daddy does know what's best. So we got to trust him. We've got to trust him. We get to this other example and we see, you know, where wrong thinking about God leads to the wrong actions and then the wrong results, the things that we are really looking for. And so that's what happened in the garden. When they thought wrong and acted wrong, then they fell. And it's the same for us today. We fall when we believe and act on wrong thoughts. Here's another example of this, and this is a really, really sobering passage of Scripture. I'm gonna read just a few verses. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21, and it shows what wrong thinking about God does. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now look at this. These people suppress the truth. These aren't innocent bystanders that just don't know or understand. These are people who actually suppress the truth, try to hold it down, keep it at arm's distance. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God really is manifest toward them. For God has shown it to them. He's shown them about himself. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, look at this, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Now look at what happened. But they became futile, it means wicked, in their thought life, in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts then became darkened. Now, here's what we have. We have people who start to think wrong thoughts about God. They then suppress the truth of God. Then they start thinking even more wicked thoughts. And then their hearts become darkened. They allow themselves spiritual darkness. They allow themselves to be overtaken by it. This is the progression that happens. So we can either think right thoughts about the bigness and awesomeness of our God and have great results, or we can try to suppress God, reject, deny God, be given over to worse and worse thoughts until our foolish hearts are darkened. And then for the next 11 verses in Romans chapter 1, we see them performing every heinous act that has ever been known to man. And it all started with wrong thoughts about God. Now, I want to just take a break from that for a second. 2 days ago, little more than 48 hours ago now, Sarah and I had the privilege of going with Gianna Jessen to Washington, D.C. And she was there testifying before Congress about, listen to this, whether or not we should give life support and help to babies who have survived abortions. Like we're needing to have, Ciccone, we're needing to have congressional hearings about whether we should give life-saving support to babies who have already endured the atrocity, the murderous atrocity of an abortion. Now listen to me. We talk about people's foolish hearts being darkened. This was a whole new level. I've been around, Brooke, I've been around politicians. I've seen the inner workings of that stuff. I know how ugly it can be. I'm telling you, we sat in that committee hearing room and watched politicians and their staff members sitting up in front of everybody, mocking, snickering, laughing about the murdering of children in the United States of America. Like there was no holding it back. We were sitting in the front row. We had people on the sides of us and people behind us when one of the four witnesses who was pro-murder of children, when she would try to make her point, these people would start clapping, shouting, hooting, and hollering about the ability to strangle or shove a forceps in the back of a baby's skull to cut the umbilical cord. They were laughing and joking and cheering about this. We were there. We saw it. We watched the whole several hour hearing. We didn't miss a word. Watching over and over again these staff members, attorneys for the dark side. I thought, man, I'm watching devils right now. I'm watching devils right now. Let me tell you how that happens. That happens from having wrong thoughts about God, thinking futile, wicked thoughts, and then being given over to a total, foolish, dark heart. That's how that happens. Played out right in front of us. So what we think about God determines everything about our life. It is so radically important. The point of all this is we just need to know God. We need to know him for who he really is and then live by it and obey it, and it'll produce godly results, because rejecting it leads to ungodly results, and we don't want that. There has to be, I am totally convinced of this, a return. We talk about revival and we think it means just repentance of sin, and it does, but I'm telling you, there's got to be a revival in seeing the majesty and the glory and the power and the transcendence of Almighty God. There's got to be a return to that. So here we go. I want to talk to you briefly in each one of these things. I'm going to give you three things. Each one of these things, they are volumes of books. This isn't exhaustive. This is just to get you some understanding in this. Let me talk to you about God's self-existence. If we're going to think right thoughts about God, here's what we need to know about him. One of the things, God's self-existence. It means God exists all by himself. God is the great undependent one. He is not dependent upon anyone to help him be God. He is God all by himself. That's what we're talking about, God's self-existence. So we have the story where we see God reveal something about his character and his nature. Famous story. God looks down on the children of Israel. We mentioned it briefly a minute ago. Looks down on the children of Israel, says, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to go to the desert. I'm going to get Moses. And he starts telling Moses, hey, I'm going to deliver the people from Israel. I'm going to take them to the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to use you to do it. And Moses responds back and says, God, okay, if I go in back into Egypt and tell them this story, they're going to want to know, hey, who sent you here? Who gave you these marching orders? Who did this? So we pick up this conversation right here. And God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. First of all, God says, you go ahead and tell them, folks, I am has sent me to you. The Hebrew, it just means to exist or to be. It's what it literally means. I am. I exist and I be and I am. Now, this is where this starts getting a bit cosmic and all that, but because he is in every single now moment, he is I am. I mean, chew on that a little bit. Because God is self-existent, because he is in every now moment and has been in every now moment throughout human history and beyond, which we'll see, he is the I am. God never began to be. I love this. He lives in the everlasting now. He never began to be. He lives in the everlasting now. And so he says, you want to tell him who it is? Who sent you? You just tell him, I am. The one who is. The one who becomes. The one who be. You tell him, that's who sent you. But then God takes it even deeper. And he says, not just the I am, but then he tells him that I am the Lord. And if you looked at the verse and noticed it was all capital letters, L-O-R-D. This is the tetragrammaton, we call this. These symbolize the four consonants of God's unpronounceable name. And so in the Hebrew language, it is YHWH or YHVH. And so what we've tried to do throughout history is make it a pronounceable name, even though it is unpronounceable. The Jew would never try to pronounce the sacred name of God. They just call him Hashem, meaning he is the name. What we've tried to do is make his name pronounceable, and so we add the vowel A from Adonai and the vowel E from Elohim, and we turn YHWH into Yahweh. But that isn't actually his name. We say that, we use that because that's how we've kind of made it pronounceable. But the actual name of God, L-O-R-D, capital letters, it is the unpronounceable name of God, which means this. It is more than just existing or being or becoming. He is saying here that I am the self-existent one. I am the self-sufficient one. I am. I just am. Now, what I love about this, 6,521 times from Genesis to Malachi, it is the most often used name for God in the Old Testament. 6,500 plus times. It's like God is trying to get our attention. Yes, call him Adonai, Lord, every once in a while. Yes, call him Elohim, God. Call him that. But he's wanting us to know more than any other name. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, great I am, and he doesn't need anybody's help to be. That's who we're talking about. That is the God that we are talking about. I love what the third century church father said about God. Four simple words. God has no origin. He has no origin. He is the non-origin of every origin. He is the uncaused cause of all. He is uncreated essence. He is self-existent. Now, in the sixth century, the great church fathers and theologians got together to try to put the to struggle with this and try to put it into language where we can do our best to define what the scriptures have revealed to us about God. They wrote the Athanasian Creed in the sixth century, and they said it like this. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten as it relates to Jesus being born on the earth. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. The scripture says that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so already 1,500 years ago, men, theologians are trying to put into language that is helpful to us the massive awesomeness of our God and his self-existence. Now this is interesting, by the way, just as a side note. The great I am, the Lord, the eternal self-sufficient God. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus himself said these words, before Abraham was, I am. Now, people who go, well, Jesus never claimed to be God in human flesh. I always look at him and go, you don't know nothing about your Bible. How many times do you want me to show you where he claimed to be eternal God in human flesh? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Am. Ego a me. And then all you have to do is watch the Jews' response to see what he was saying. The scripture says, Gage, the scripture says they picked up stones to kill him dead. Why? Because he, being a man, made himself God. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. The self-existent God. The self-sufficient God, the God all by himself God, Jesus, God in human flesh. And I love this when we get back to the story in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. After God reveals who he is and his awesome power, then he says these words, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to him, the Lord, there it is again, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to me, friends. You have to see what God does here. God first reveals himself as being God. Big, awesome, powerful, self-existent, self-sufficient, God. And then he says, let me tell you what I'm gonna do for you. I've seen your affliction, I'm gonna deliver you, and I'm gonna bless you. God lets us know first who he is so that when he promises to do something, we can put our trust in who he is. That's how this deal works. It's just like, it's the same for us today. God's not some shallow 23.5% God who's making us outlandish promises that he could never fulfill. God says, I'm the great I am of this whole thing, all by myself. Now let me tell you in my power and in my goodness what I want to do for your life. I will deliver you and I will bless you and you will experience milk and honey. How we see God matters. How we see God matters. Now this issue of talking about God, listen, we might have just went from cosmic now to really cosmic, so just hold your seats. When we're talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when we're talking about the God of the Bible, we need to understand who he is. He is Trinity. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. He is not three separate gods, he is not three separate deities. He is three persons who make the one God. The great Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He is one, he is unique, there is no one like him. There is one God, but as we go through the scriptures, we see that he has revealed himself to human history as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God revealed in three separate persons. Well, how can that be? I don't know. But we gotta be all right with that. This is the thing that concerns me about some people. Some religions, they can tell you every single thing about their God. There's no mystery, there's no majesty, and the reason that they can fully explain everything about their God is because he is a creation of their own imagination. He's an idol. He's a self-made God. So they can tell you everything about him. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is so massive that the little bit that he even does reveal to us makes us scratch our head, and we gotta be all right with that. Again, supernatural, not super rational. And so we talk about God as being Trinity, three persons, but one God. Again, the Athanasian Creed, in an attempt to try to bring this into language that is safe for us to try to be consistent with the scripture and not go off into error. They said it like this: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding or confusing the persons, nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshiped. Now, friends, this issue of the Trinity, the issue isn't, can I completely comprehend and satisfactorily explain the mystery of the Trinity? That's not the issue. The issue is, does the sacred word of God teach it? And if so, do I believe it and trust it? That's the issue. I'm not all up in a full-on lather because I can't fully get my mind around three distinct personalities and yet one God. I have to understand that he is the self-existent God. And by being self-existent, he might just have a way to make that possible that my finite pea brain really can't get its hands around. Well, let's move on, shall we, to the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. It means his highness, his loftiness, his aboveness. Not in geographical terms, but in his essence, in his being. He is high and lofty and above. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the who? The Lord, the name Yahweh. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Look at this. His greatness, it's unsearchable. It means you're never going to be able to exhaust an eternal, inexhaustible God. He's unsearchable in his ways. Isaiah the prophet said it like this, or God said it to him. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says who? The Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm transcendent. I'm above and beyond you completely. Paul says it this way in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Look at this. And his ways are past finding out. Again, God gives us enough of himself to provide everything we need for life and godliness. But even in that, there is enough beautiful, transcendent glory where we have to let it humble ourselves, realizing our God is bigger than us and not just a bigger, improved version of us. He is otherly. He is beyond us. Now, friends, listen to me. When we understand the transcendence of God, we have no problem with him being self-existent. We have no problem with him being a Trinity. We have no problem with him being a miraculous essence because he's altogether transcendent, above and beyond. No human thought can fully conceive or fully articulate him. You can't do it. Now, this is just on a personal note, friends. I think this will help us maybe. I've noticed that in my own life, walking with Jesus, loving him, that over the years, as maybe I get older or hopefully more mature, I've got an increased hunger and a fascination for the transcendence of God. Passages of scripture that people rarely read, and maybe even more rarely, really think about, what does this mean about our God? What does this say about him? And so I want to just share two passages of scripture with you that I hope are going to just open your heart and your mind to the transcendence of God as we see these visions. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah writes and says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on a throne. And what? He was high and lifted up, meaning he's transcendent. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You think about an ancient king with a long train behind him on his robe. He said God's train was so big that it filled the entire temple. Anywhere there was temple, there was robe. That's majesty. He said the train of his robe filled the temple. He said, and then above it, above the throne, there were seraphim. These highest ranking of angelic beings were there. Now, here's what they look like. They had six wings. With two, the seraphim would cover their face. With two other wings, they would cover their feet. And with two, they would fly. And one would cry to another and say, holy, holy, holy is who? The Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And when they would say that, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And so Isaiah goes, so I said, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, who? The Lord of hosts. You read that story, that brief encounter about Isaiah's supernatural experience with God. Listen to me, friends. Isaiah's experience is to be our education. You just don't read that and go, oh, that was nice. Okay, that sounds kind of cool. No, Isaiah's experience needs to teach us about the transcendent glory of eternal, self-sufficient, self-existing, I am God. There's a throne and a robe and a train, and there's seraphim. There six. Why don't they just have two wings? Why do they have to have six? Covering their face, covering their feet, and that's a whole nother sermon, but and flying and declaring, holy, holy, holy. And when they describe who God is, because they see him rightly, the posts of the doors begin to shake because of the truth of who his majesty is. And smoke fills the room. And Isaiah goes, uh-oh. His experience needs to be our education. We need to start seeing God with that same transcendent glory. I might never see God. I might never have this vision like Isaiah did, but I get to cheat by looking at his. And when I see who God is, again, it's going to change how I live. Revelation 5, let's go to the New Testament. Love this. John writes and says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Now look at this, around the throne. There was living creatures, there was elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's a whole bunch of people. And they were saying with a loud voice, look at this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, look at this, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as that are in the sea and all that are in them, everybody chimed in. And he said, I heard him saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. A throne and angels and creatures and elders and saints and loud voices worshiping, declaring, proclaiming that God is worthy of every single thing in his transcendent self-existent glory. He's worthy of it all. And the elders in that sacred worship experience can't help themselves. They have to fall down prostrate before God and worship him and declare again his essence, his transcendence, his awesomeness. I'm absolutely convinced that for my own life, maybe it's just me, but if we had a fresh encounter with our transcendent God, I think our humility would increase. I think we might be a little bit more like Isaiah saying, woe is me, woe is me. I think if we had a fresh touch from our transcendent God, it wouldn't be just more humility. There might just be more confession. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said, when he saw God rightly. You see, when we see God as small, a benevolent grandpa, doesn't take much humility to have relationship with benevolent grandpa. see God as benevolent, Grandpa? Yeah, I don't need to spend much time confessing my weakness. No, Grandpa gets it, no big deal. But when I see him as self-existent, transcendent God, humility and confession, and then finally worship should be on the increase. They saw him for who he is, and they worshiped him, and it was loud. It was loud. You can't see God for who he is and stand there like this. You've got a skewed version of who he is. I don't see anybody with their arms folded when they see God for who he is. I see them on their knees. I see them with their hands raised. I see them fully engaged. We had a fresh encounter with the transcendent God. I think our worship would be more, and I don't speak about this in this house because of the gift and the blessing that we have with Pastor Jonathan, but I think generally speaking, our worship would be much more God-centered rather than me-focused. It would be much more about who he is and how awesome he is rather than what I need and what I want. There's a place for that, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying, the song of heaven is thou art worthy. Let's try to finish up here with God's eternalness. God's eternalness. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. God's eternalness. The eternal, everlasting, foreverness of God. It is a concept that is beyond human time constraints. When we talk about eternity and infinity and foreverness, it is something that we cannot get our heads around completely, at all, really. Because we want to ask the question, well, where then does God come from? Because we don't understand his transcendent self existence. We don't understand his eternalness either. C.S. Lewis gave us a great analogy. He said, here's what you want to do. You want to try to figure this out just a little bit in a human way? Just picture yourself with the hugest roll of paper you could ever imagine. I'm kind of paraphrasing this. C.S. Lewis didn't say hugest roll of paper. Picture yourself with the hugest roll of paper you can and roll it out in every direction that you can. Cover as much as you can conceive in your mind. Roll this piece of paper out everywhere it can possibly go. Then take a pencil and do a little 1-inch dash on it. He said, that dash right there is human time. The paper is the eternalness of God. That's a lame CS. That was a lame attempt. But it makes the point, doesn't it? God's eternalness compared to our finite little nothingness in the history of the universe. Isaiah, again, the prophet. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God himself inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. The scripture says the span of God's hand is the size of the universe. He's big. He's I am. Psalm 90 verse 2 says it like this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. The prophecy of Jesus in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us what? That he, though you are little among the tribes of Israel, there shall spring forth to me a ruler whose days who are from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting, the eternal, this Jesus who would come is beyond and outside of our time and space continuum. He's from everlasting to everlasting. In the Jewish lexicon, they write about it like this way. God is from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. Not the vanishing point of himself, because he doesn't have a vanishing point, but the vanishing point of human history. Wherever you can go on opposite ends of the spectrum, God isn't just there, he's beyond there. That's who we're talking about here. Mind-blowing. You take every thought as far back or forward as you can, God isn't just there, he's beyond there. And it's because he's eternal, transcendent, and self-existent. This is how prophecy can happen. I'm not minimizing this issue of prophecy, but Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, what does it say? God said, remember the former things of old. He's trying to convince them about his awesomeness. God says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God. There is no other. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. God's saying, here's how this works. You're on your little one-inch sketch of pencil. He said, I inhabit eternity. And I look at your little one-inch sketch, and I can see the end from the very beginning. I know what you're doing. I know where you're headed. I know what's going on in your life. So let me tell you in advance, on your little sketch right there, let me tell you in advance what's about to go down. It's God, Dr. Spradlin. It's God revealing his transcendent, eternal majesty. He's saying, I'm bigger than you. I will call the shots. I will do my pleasure. And you would do well to put your hands in the safety of my love, because I'm the one calling the shots, and that's never going to change. I don't know how many elections I've said this, but it bears repeating again. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It matters who's on the throne, and that ain't ever gonna change. That ain't ever gonna change. So with all this talk of God's bigness, in all of the talk of God's bigness, he's not too big for you. Jesus said, you call this God, if we could call him Yahweh, Hashem, you call this God Abba. What? You call him Daddy. In his massive awesomeness, he'll allow us to be that intimate with him? Yeah, he wants to be that intimate with you. When you pray, say, our Abba, our Daddy. I'm gonna run through these real quick just to help you see that in his bigness, he is very near to you. He is closer to you than the thoughts that you think. He is closer to you than the air that you breathe. Jeremiah said it this way, the Lord, Hashem, has appeared of old to me, and here's what he said. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This God, this big God, said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Well, how can God love with an everlasting love? Because he's everlasting. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and here's what I've tried to do. In my massiveness, I'm still trying to draw you to me with cords of loving kindness. Will you notice me trying to work to draw you to myself? Will you recognize the length that I'm going to get your attention to bring you to my son, Jesus, so that your sins can be forgiven and so that you can have eternal life? Will you recognize my hand in your life, drawing you to myself, because I have loved you with an everlasting love? I'm big, but I'm not too big for you. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. I think he might have been out in the Judean desert looking up at the stars one night, no city lights around. He said, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand when I awake, I'm still with you. God's big. He's big enough to think so many thoughts about you that it's like the sand. Every grain, every thought that God has, he's thinking about us constantly. He's thinking about you constantly. He loves you everlastingly. He's big, but he's not too big for you. And then finally, Isaiah 49:15-16. God's giving a very personal analogy here. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? He says, okay, it's possible. Surely they may forget. But God said, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Walls being protection and provision. God says, I'm big, but I'm not so big that I forget you. I'm big enough to never forget you. In fact, I want to be so personal and so loving and so intimate with you that I have inscribed, engraved, carved into the palms of my hands your very name. Jed Allen. Gotcha. Calvin Newell. I got you right here. I'm never gonna forget you. Ever. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you to myself with cords of loving kindness. I will never forget you. You're right here, pal. He's big, but he's not too big. That's our God. I refuse to think less of him in the days to come. In church, I pray that we think big thoughts about him for the rest of our days. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is I am. He is transcendent. He is above and high and lofty and lifted up. He is eternal. And he's nice and kind. That's pretty good, isn't it? Somebody say amen. So think big thoughts about a big and good God and let it change how you live your life from here on out. In Jesus' name, God bless you all mightily. We'll see you soon.